Back to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're looking at the disciples' prayer, and we're in this section in verse 4 dealing with forgiveness and also the latter part about temptation. And I do believe I mentioned that we haven't and are not going to look at every teaching concerning forgiveness. That's not my intent to do it today. We're going to see in Luke 17, we're going to be dealing with this again more specifically. And that's why I just gave it as a reference last time instead of delving into it, because we're going to build up to that passage. But let me just go over the issue of forgiveness again, its definition, and then let's move on to actually a few things about forgiveness that are not in this particular verse. I don't want to try to delve on the entire subject today, because that's not my intention, and it wasn't last time either. The word forgiven or forgive means to let something go, to remit or to pardon. And when you, as a state, for example, pardon someone for a crime, you are treating that person as if the crime was never committed. That's what a pardon is. And that way they can't be punished for the crime, and any altering of their records, whether police record or anything else that happened before that crime, is now changed back to its original state. So when you remit or forgive somebody, there is no more holding on to the wrong. It's done. That's what it means to let this stuff go. And that's what forgiveness is. It's not, you know, as I said last time, recalling past aggressions against us, or as I like to term it, grudge hugging. It's not necessary to be hugging these grudges. And some people have been hugging grudges for a long time. They need to give that stuff up. Grudge hugging, and I'm going to say it again, only will destroy you. Forgiveness is not recalling past history of wrongs against us, or the past history that we've chronicled of sins against us, as a means of manipulating people to make them feel guilty and such like. Forgiveness means to let something go. So if you let it go, it's gone. In every sense of the word, it's gone. There's no recovery. There's no replay. It's gone. And until that's done, there's been no forgiveness. If there's residue, there's no forgiveness. Until that's gone, not to be brought up, not to be thought of, used, whatever, forgiveness is not there, because it means to let stuff go. Simple. The very first thing that precedes forgiving others for their sins against us is to have our sins forgiven from the Lord. Now, he's not saying forgive us our sins in a salvific sense. Okay, and that's very important to make that distinction. We need to have our sins, continual sins, forgiven in our day-to-day experience before the Lord. Only then can we have the right mind and the heart to forgive others their sins. And we said this also acknowledges that we still sin and need to have the experience of forgiveness for those sins, and to see properly that others need to be forgiven in the same manner as we were forgiven. And if the process and the order of this is ignored, there's going to be grudge hugging. And it's going to be a lot of pride in hugging these grudges instead of being open and ready to really forgive and let this stuff go. That's just the way it's going to be, because the only thing that's going to feed that grudge hugging is pride, self-righteousness. We can only be sensitive of forgiving others as we acknowledge that we ourselves need to be forgiven by God. Period. And so I asked last time, when we ask the Lord to forgive us, do we expect a full and complete cleansing? Do we think that he partially forgives sin? Does God partially remit or let sins go or atone sin? Well, the obvious answer is he doesn't partially forgive. He completely forgives. And we expect that. If not, something's wrong with our thinking, because we expect God to cleanse us completely and fully. Then, having experienced this full and complete cleansing of sin, then and only then can we fully and completely forgive others who have sinned against us. And it's not in some little wordy, meaningless religion that will cause us to forgive in this fashion, because the text is clear. It is the effect of the relationship from each and every individual towards the Lord that will make the difference whether we will do this or not. Remember, it's our sins being forgiven of God gives us the mind and the heart to forgive others in the same fashion. That's the way it goes. And I guarantee you, grudge huggers do not forgive sins, and grudge huggers do not have theirs forgiven. They don't have it. And if you notice grudge huggers, they never seem to deal with their issues before God. I didn't say they don't go to God and pray words, but they know deep down inside, if they have any spirit at all in them, nothing's happened. You know, I think I've got my forgiveness by my words, but that's not true. And the grudge huggers know it to be so. They're always going to try to find a way to defend that grudge. You can try to defend it before humans. You can get others to agree with you, but it doesn't matter, because the issue of forgiveness of sins is from God, not from people that you can employ to support you in your error. And that's where it is. That's what it is, rather. It's just error. This grudge hugging affects the relationships from each and every individual towards each other. It is our response to the Lord in submission to him and his truth in love, without restraint, without qualifiers. If we submit to God in this fashion, then our response to others will be what it needs to be. And we remembered or reminded ourselves, this is written on the backdrop of loving God with our all, and then, or as a result of loving God, we will love our neighbor. Everything goes between the individual and God before it becomes affected between the individual and other individuals. That's the way it has to be. That order is important. Our response to God in obedience and submission to his truth in love will cause us to be able to love others. In this case, it is to respond to God by going to him, have our sins forgiven. That submission to him and his truth and love, then we will be able to love our neighbor in forgiving others their sins against us. And I saw the example of the two men who owed a debt to a borrower, and one had a huge amount of debt, the other had a minimal amount of debt. And I want to take off in that illustration and use another similar one that the Lord used. And both of these men came to the one who they owed the money to, and they asked for forgiveness. Okay, and both of them were forgiven without having to repay the debt. But the man who had little debt, who was forgiven, met someone who owed him something far, far less than what he owed and what he was forgiven of by the creditor. And he would not forgive him. He wouldn't forgive the person who owed him much less than what he owed to the person who he got the money from. And instead of forgiving him like he was forgiven of a debt he couldn't pay, he took this person who owed him far less and threw him into prison. And then when the owner heard what happened to this man who was forgiven, he put him in prison, made him pay the debt. We need to let this stuff go. That man experienced forgiveness, and it should have been obvious to him, I was just forgiven a great debt that I couldn't pay. How can I hold on to this man who owes me really nothing and who was willing to pay the debt but I knew he couldn't do it. But I went on ahead and demanded of him anyway, threw him in jail and wrecked his life. And I experienced forgiveness. How can I do that? A lot of people do that. A lot of people do that in the church. And so I concluded by at least beginning to look at the issue of forgiveness as it relates to believers, because there is so much that's being taught concerning forgiveness that is very wrong as it relates to believers forgiving believers. And again, I don't want to go off into some huge teaching on forgiveness today. That's not my intention. We do know that it is the mark of the redeemed to forgive. And in fact, that is what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's saying. It is in the nature of those who are redeemed to forgive, because only the redeemed have experienced a forgiveness of their sins, knowing what those sins deserve, and they experience a forgiveness that can never be equaled on earth. That God, in all of his wrath and righteous holiness, had every right to judge us, but didn't do it. In fact, not only did he not do it, he provided the means to forgive us of our sins. He provided everything. He forgave us of everything. There's no reason why we can't forgive someone who has done, by comparison, so little to nothing compared to what the Lord forgave in us. It is in the nature of the redeemed to forgive, because it only makes sense for us to do it. We will experience the forgiveness of sins in our daily experience with God when we forgive those fellow brothers and sisters who've sinned against us. Again, the word forgive means to let something go. We know that confession and repentance of sin towards other believers precedes forgiveness. And I'm not going to get into any depth of Luke 17 because we're not there yet. But it says in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, take heed to yourselves. Here's the warning. That taking heed is always a preface, is always a warning, and is usually given there because there seems to be a reluctance on the people to want to do what the Lord is about ready to tell them to do. So he warns them to take heed to yourself, not the other person. Take heed to yourself. When you see words, take heed to yourself, it's time to get your attention in mind. It's like, okay, what do I need to do? Be warned. Taking heed is to be warned. Okay, the Lord isn't just throwing out words because he's trying to fill pages. There is a specific purpose why he says, take heed to yourselves. When Paul talked about Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He's not talking about the church, he's talking about Timothy. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention to your life, to you. It's not always doing this. It's pay attention to yourself. Point your finger at everybody. No, it's you and it's me. If that brother trespassing, and the reason why the Lord's saying this, and because he knows that it's going to be reluctant for people to want to do it. If that brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That seems rather plain. And if he trespasses, and we'll get into what repent means. Well, if he repented seven, if he sinned seven times in the day, and he didn't, how did you say that he repented? In time, all this will be addressed. We're building up to the 17th chapter. Okay, so just learn to be patient. Well, that's 6 more chapters, but you be thankful when we go through another 6, because it's all there. We built up a connected truth between chapters 1 and chapter 11. We talked about forgiveness. We've been building up and going back and building up and going back many times in many passages, because that's how you have to study your Bible. Again. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That's what your responsibility and mine is, to forgive him. You got it? Not to sit here and try to contemplate my mind and being theologians. You want to be a theologue? Take heed to your doggone self. Instead of fanning the pride and arrogance of our unforgiving spirit. Because the issue isn't against you and me and the person, it's you and the Lord. That's the issue. take heed to yourself. Well, they just said, you know what? There's nothing I can do for you. If that's your mentality, because it says, and seven times in a day turn to thee, saying, I repent. That's what it says. Well, they said, I repent. Well, isn't that what the text says? That's what the text says. Now, if you have any issues or questions, ask the Lord. It's his word, not me. The word is right there. You deal with it. I deal with it. Thou shalt forgive him. The Lord knows there's this reluctance on people not to want to forgive. He knows us. That's why I said, take heed. Because he knows they ain't going, like Peter said, well, you know, Lord, but did I say, you know, 70? What if it's 70? Peter threw out a big one. Well, Lord, what if it came 70 times? Shall I keep forgiving him? Lord said, I never told you 70, but 70 times 7. It doesn't matter how many times they come to you. Well, see, Reverend, nothing. You look to the word. You know, a lot of times we use preachers and pastors and others to deflect the simplicity of the truth. It ain't about me and trying to get others to agree. That's not the point. The point always goes back to what the text is saying. The simplicity of the text is right there. It's not changing. It doesn't give any conditions for this, that, and the other. Our responsibility is to forgive. Number two, Christ is the standard, Ephesians 4:32. Christ is the standard. And again, this goes right back to what we just studied in the issue of forgiveness. We want a complete and final and full forgiveness from the Lord. Well, salvifically that's true, and practically it's also true, but that's the way we are to forgive others. That's Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind one to another. It's all reciprocal. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Those are three separate rules or three separate conducts towards each other. You got that? Because some people have, well, you know, they were kind, they were tender, but I don't know about that, forgive. Well, I'm sorry, because this is not three separate principles. This is all one principle. Be kind one to another. Kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. It doesn't say to do this if the recipient of it treats you the right way. But doesn't that what the one in the... Just learn to pay attention to what the Lord is saying. Do what you and I are supposed to do. We can't control the other person. That's not our responsibility. It's to take heed to ourselves. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. This is the mark of the believer. The standard, even as God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven you. You all have been forgiven by Christ. God forgave you through his Son. That's the standard. That's the standard of forgiveness. As God, for Christ's sake, even as, or in like manner, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, that's clear. That's clear. The whole issue is, this is clear. This isn't a time for debate. This is a time for action, for taking heed to ourselves, submitting ourselves to the clarity of this. Colossians 3. It's not forgiving them by word and then, you know, hugging them, and at the same time hugging the grudge. So we're notorious for just smiling and chit-chatting and all that blabbering, but that's not what it's saying here. Look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, plural. We'll be bubbling over with mercy. Kindness, all plural. Humbleness of mind. Why do we need that? Because of pride. Meekness. Long suffering. You know what's meekness, long suffering? We don't like to put them together, but they're together. Because in long suffering, we're going to have to be meek. Forbearing one another. That means to put up with somebody if need be. Sometimes you have to put up with people. Sometimes people put up with you. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. There's another condition. If any man has a quarrel against any, forgive one another. Well, I will, but they, you don't get it. It's not what they do. But one another, I understand. It's this resistance in our mind to just understand that we have a responsibility to take heed to ourselves, not somebody else's response, our own. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's the standard. Like I said, I wasn't going to get into this, but I'm almost halfway through the hour. Forgiveness number three among believers is to be mutual. I guess I will get into it a little bit. Ephesians 4:32 again, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. For the believer, this shouldn't be a problem. And that's the problem. It shouldn't be a problem. But it winds up being a problem because we don't first take heed to ourselves. We don't forbear one another. We don't put up with. I think if we meet people who are on an equal plane, they're like us, and we just sense them as something we can, you know, get along with and get chatty with and befriend, that's we're happy with that. Then we start judging and rating everybody else whether they meet up to the level. The level is the level of me. There are people who aren't going to be like you and shouldn't have to be like you and I to be granted from our great and infinite wisdom forgiveness, for crying out loud. It's not even a requirement. The requirement is Christ. Colossians 3 again, same passage, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. It's mutual. It's mutual. Now this is what happens, 2 Corinthians 2. This is what happens. And next, then we'll move to the issue of temptation. This is what happens. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. And this man committed a horrible offense. Okay, but, and the church in their holy indignation, and Paul was commending him for it. But there was a time to let the stuff go. Sufficient such a man is the punishment or the censure which was inflicted of many. It was right. Paul saying what this man received as far as censure from the body was right because of the sin he committed. Nothing wrong with that. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It didn't say, all right, keep on censuring him. Keep on, you know, punishing him. No, it says contrary to this, you ought rather to forgive him. The implication is he was trying to get forgiveness and the church wouldn't do it. And he's saying, you know, enough of the censure. It was done. It was sufficient. Now it's time, rather contrary to what you're doing, to stop and then forgive him and then to comfort him, to embrace and let that person stand alongside that person and let that person know not only is everything forgiven, but that fellowship and love is restored as it was before the sin. Now, we don't do that. Many of us professing Christianity know nothing about it, wouldn't do it if we had to. And that's why you have churches with thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people scattered and broken because they haven't forgiven and they haven't been forgiven. But we got a whole bunch of these people fill their own pride and nobody's helped. And they take that same mentality into another church and another and another and another. And people see them at their jobs, their homes, their stores, and they just fill with their own pride. They're broken to pieces. Their lives are ruined. Their families are affected. And no one gives a hoot and toot about the cause of Christ because it's so filled with their own pride, having never taken heed to themselves. We don't see the unintended or the intended consequences of not taking heed to oneself before the Lord. You don't want that person engulfed with grief because it wouldn't forgive him. Wherefore, I beg you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I in the person of Christ. Now here's the issue, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. All this pride and arrogance and puffed upness and refusal to take heed to ourselves, refusal to love one another, refusal to forgive, all that nothing but stirs up pride. Satan loves that environment. He gets advantage of the church and many people in that fashion. Relationships are fractured because people are stuck on themselves rather than taking heed to themselves. And the only one that gets an advantage in that environment is the devil. Verse 4 again of Luke 11. Like I said, this isn't an exhaustive study on forgiveness, nor is it was it my intent. This is really just a 26-minute review, so to speak. We got enough here to know what to do. We'll see more as we go along, but still, there's more than enough forever to do the right thing. It's just a question of, do we have the sense enough to take heed to ourselves and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. In fact, you look at that passage, it's implied that you will do it. Lord, you forgive us our sins and we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. It's implied that that's what we do. Because we have our sins forgiven, we forgive others. The implication is clear. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In fact, that temptation may well be tied into the issue of not forgiving. But the issue I want to deal with is that people might mistakenly be led to believe that God indeed causes a person to be tempted. But that's not the case at all, because, well, let me just get into the text itself. God does not lead believers to sin. James said that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man to sin implied. So it has to mean something else. The Bible said, and that's what happens when you don't study the Bible. You forget about the little epistle called James. You know, that clarifies a lot of things. And folks, well, the Lord led me to do. That's why you got the people. The Lord led me to do this. He led me. And it's all wrong. It's all evil. Well, Lord, let me leave my husband and wife and marry this person. Lord, let me to do. No, he didn't. Well, the Bible say, no, he didn't. You say. That's the Yubel, not the Bible. And it's wrong version. A lot of people, the Lord let me do. It was clearly evil. But they read this, but they, well, I prayed the Lord wouldn't lead me into that temptation. But evidently he did. Evidently you were lying, the truth ain't in you. Well, what does James say? Who's James? They don't know who or where James is at in the Bible. James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't tempt people to sin. Now, what could this mean? It's really easy. It could mean don't allow us to be overcome under the temptation or give us a test that is beyond our ability to bear, but deliver us from Satan, who tries to use the test to defeat us. Very well could mean that. Or it may just be a statement of fact. That is, we know you will not allow us to fall into sin and the grip of Satan as long as we are delivered by your hand. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. It's a statement of fact that he would not allow us to be tempted to fall into sin and the grip of the devil, but would be delivered by his hand. There's implication there too. We still have to be obedient to him to escape temptation. And the only way we're going to receive deliverance or rescue in this life from the devil is to draw near to God. I mean, that should be obvious. Sometimes I say this stuff and I wonder how can people not see this? It should be obvious that this is the clear teaching. The word deliver in this verse means exactly that. It means to be drawn to oneself. God draws us to himself. That's how he delivers us. He draws us to himself. We say, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. See, he draws us to himself to keep us from evil. That's what we're asking the Lord. It is to live in such a closeness to God that there is no one and nothing that stands as a wedge between us and God. I mean, do we do that? Are we conscious of the fact that the wedge between us and the Lord doesn't exist because he draws us to himself, so there's no one getting in between me and God? That's what this is about. God wants to draw us to himself, and he does if we go to him. Drawn out of God, he'll draw out of you. The issue is not with God, but with us drawing near to God. Are we drawing near to God? You find John in his epistle, or rather in his gospel, he's always at the bosom of Jesus. You couldn't get away from, you couldn't separate John and Jesus. John wasn't going anywhere. Everywhere where Jesus went, John was there. People talk about Peter and Jesus. How about John and Jesus? He's the only one, the only disciple that was said in the Bible that was on Jesus' breast. He was laying on, he just loved to be with the Lord. And the only one after foolishly forsaking the Lord that really came back under that cross. I don't see any others doing it. We can draw near to God. There's no excuse. But it is not going to be through proxy. It's going to be once we take heed to ourselves and take heed not just to the issue of temptation, but take heed to ourselves about our whole alleged relationship with God and then do something about what needs fixing. That's when things are going to change, and not until then. It's not going to be done through people. It's not going to be done through research. It's not going to be done through getting a bunch of people to agree or disagree. It's not going to be done through any of that. It's you and the Lord in your own privacy. The word deliver also speaks of God himself being the one who delivers. That's who you're asking to deliver. We're not asking God to deliver us from some other means. That's important to know, because deliverance is more than a theology or infinitely more than factual information, but true deliverance comes from God. That is, he is the deliverer. If there's going to be any delivering from temptation or delivering from evil, it's going to come through God. Period. He's the one doing the delivering of us from evil. We have no ability to do it in and of ourselves. That's another issue we need to deal with. We do not have any ability to deliver us from anything. All the things we've seen such far, the issue of non-forgiveness, the issue of anything, we don't have any ability to do it. We need to understand that the only one who can deliver is the Lord. His disciples were to ask of the Father to deliver and to rescue them from the grip and lure towards evil. Well, how can we, or why would we think that we can do otherwise? This just can't do it. God is the deliverer. Colossians 1. God is the deliverer. We are not. We're not. You know, when I say we are nothing and less than nothing, that's what the Bible teaches. Our abilities are zero. There are no abilities that we possess except to mess things up. We have a good ability to mess things up. We don't take heed to ourselves. We're always going to try to find some kind of groupthink to blunt out the reality that we haven't taken heed to ourselves. It doesn't work. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of Satan, or power of darkness rather, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's the deliverer. We can deliver ourselves from nothing. We have no ability to deliver ourselves to do anything spiritual ever. It's not going to happen. It's not designed to happen by us. These are behaviors. These are things that are of a necessity, have to happen from the Lord. We don't have the ability to do it. In fact, we don't even have the desire to do it. We're kidding ourselves. We think we do. We don't. Because if I really wanted to do what the Bible says, I would go to God, because I know he's the only means by which I could do it. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. He is the deliverer. I'm not the deliverer. You're not the deliverer. No person should give anyone the impression they can deliver anybody from anything, because they can't. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Stop. The Lord knows. With perfect knowledge, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. I don't see anywhere where we know. The Lord knows how to do it. If I wanted deliverance from temptation, well, the Lord knows how to do it. Clear implication is, I don't know, because I don't know. I don't know what's good or bad for me from one minute to the next. I might look at something, be perfectly good, not knowing that afterward is going to be for my downfall. The Lord knows. Sure he does. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver us from temptations. Plural. All of them. All right, back to Luke. The point of the next two illustrations are given to reveal the goodness and provisions of God to his own. We dealt with the petition aspect in the disciples' prayer. Really, there's only one petition. It might come as a shock to people that there was only one petition in the prayer, and so much stated about worshiping of God and desiring his will and desiring the kingdom. And that's the way we should be praying. All right, well, in case people are troubled by the fact there's only one real petition, one verse that deals with our want of God, and that's basically for food. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the provisions for the day. Verse 5 says, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. In other words, I can't. I won't. That's what it's saying. I'm not going to get up out this comfortable bed. I won't wake up my children. The door is already locked. I don't want to have to. Well, what kind of friend would see and know the need of his friend and not do whatever it takes to help? That's what the Lord is asking. Who of you, which among you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and explain your situation? He said, well, don't bother me. What kind of a friend is that? See, we got all these limits, I'm telling you. There ought to be. I don't get it. Well, I do get it. I don't understand why it happens. That we have to really look at these things and say, am I really a friend? Can my friend call me right now at midnight at 3 a.m. at 2:45 and come and bang on the door? Hopefully they call first. I won't call the police. But anyway, can come to me at any time with any need, and I'm there for him. What kind of friend would say, don't bother me? I can't right now because, you know, the bed is warm and doors are locked and I ain't got no sleep and blah, blah, blah. And I can't help you. And they have what is necessary to take care of their friend, but they won't do it. What kind of friend is that? We don't know what it means to be a friend. We do not have unhindered friendships where we can say, whatever you need, I will do it. I don't know why we don't do that. whatever you need of me or from me, I'm there. Why don't we say that? Why don't we do that? Because God's going to test it to see if we're real. That's why we don't believe. We lose so much. What kind of a friend would see and know the need of another person, his own friend, and not do whatever it takes to help his friend? The man explained that he didn't have the provisions for his friend who came from a long journey and probably unexpected. He didn't know. He needed help and went to a person he considered his friend. And Jesus asked, well, what kind of a friend that you would have that when you go to him with the need, he tells you to go away because it would be inconvenient for him to get out of bed and probably to wake up his kids who were sleeping in the same bed. I mean, it would be inconvenient. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. The point is, even if he did have that kind of friend, this is what's amazing. Even if his friend said that when he went to him, he would still get out of bed and give to his friend because of the shame of his friend and not being able to help the visitor. He doesn't want his friend to be ashamed that he couldn't help his friend who came to visit. He would still find a way to do it. The point is that even if this man were inconvenienced, he would still help. Even if he thought, oh, I got it, he would do it anyway, because he doesn't want his friend to be ashamed not being able to help another friend that came to visit him. The following verses reveal that if this reluctant friend was willing to help and to provide the needs of another friend, how much more is God more than willing, enabled, and never inconvenienced to help his own? God's not inconvenienced when we go to him. Then he says in verse 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given. Given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I don't think you could possibly understand what these passages mean unless you go through what we just went through in the first 8 verses of Luke 11. I don't, or any other supporting passages that deal with this same prayer in Matthew's gospel. I don't think you could understand what's being said. Folks just slapping their hands, the loud said, asking. You don't know what the Lord said. You don't even get it. You don't even understand what the Lord is saying at all. And that's so sad. In one sense, this verse reveals the need of persistence in prayer, asking and seeking and knocking. There's a tendency among many believers today to make prayer such a low priority that it does not even become much of a habit of one's life. We dealt with that in the whole issue of the disciples' prayer. This still fits in that pattern. Asking, seeking, knocking, persistence in prayer. Not trying to be a theologian before God. Well, Lord knows I need before asking, so I don't need to ask him. I've heard people say that in Bible conferences. And I just look at him like, how can you even think of something so absurd as that? It's because he knows what you have need of. You should go to him. He knows. You don't. Not only does he know what we need before we ask him, he knows the effects of answering that particular prayer, the long-term consequences, good or bad, of the answer to those prayers. And we don't know that. He knows it. That's why we ought to give place to whatever God says no to, because he knows. If he gives place by saying N-O, we should K-N-O-W, that he K-N-O-W what we need. He sees the results of our persistent asking and receiving. I don't see it. But prayer is a low priority, and it will be if all we're doing is not acknowledging the kingdom and not acknowledging God. In fact, the whole issue of God being as wonderful as the attributes reveal him to be should make us want to pray more, not less, to God. Petition-based prayers are very short-sighted. If all we do get, Lord, give me, give me some more of that, Lord, give me. Petition-based prayers are carnal. They are human in nature. They have no concern for the divine will. They have no concern for God. They're just all about me. God-based prayers are only concerned about that which is which is the priority, and that is the kingdom of God's rule coming to earth and taking care of all this other stuff. And in the meantime, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. God-based, God-centered praying causes people to pray more, not less. Petition-based prayers cause us to pray less and to pray carnally. It's quite evident in Scripture that prayer is communication to God and with God, and as such is to be extremely important. Now, we can blame many things and offer up many reasons why many professing believers do not pray or pray little, but they would have no justification to minimize the need of prayer. In fact, if one does not see the necessity of prayer is nothing but sin. Clearly, in the backdrop of the issue of cares of this life, which you dealt with a long time ago, and the serving of mammon, there is no doubt that a connection can be made that a failure to have a meaningful and vibrant prayer life is indeed one of the telltale signs of a person or persons serving and being dependent upon mammon and not to God. I mean, we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. If we don't acknowledge who God is and his attributes and his will, we're going to start looking at ours and our desires and whatnot, not going to be concerned about what God says. Or as I said before, why pray for provisions when you can supply them yourself through mammon? There's just no need. That's why God is destroying. I spoke to people who lost more money last year, the last few months, the last quarter of all this stock mess. It's sad. People are telling me people lost $250,000 and they still got a smile on their face. One guy told me, he said, they don't know where I got the other money at. So I don't want to know either, in case someone's watching. I don't want to know where you keep your money. But people are losing money by the billions of dollars. And it's affecting some people in much more traumatic ways than you and I could ever imagine. There are clear reasons, of course, for an absence of prayer. But if we stick to the scriptures, it's clear that mammon is the root cause of a failure to pray. And really, another root problem is the issue of not acknowledging God, who he is, and his desire for his kingdom. And treating the aspect of how one treats others has a direct effect on answered prayers. If we don't forget people, you can kiss prayer goodbye for any real meaningless prayer. It's just not going to happen. And we need to understand something about prayer that's very important in prayer. That's God's ultimate will is unchanging. So in other words, I can't pray to God and expect him to change his ultimate will towards me in prayer. And don't want to. Because again, if we know who God is and we know his attributes, why do I, me who have no attributes worth even talking about, why would I want a perfect, holy, righteous, infinite, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, all-righteous, all whatever being to change his will when it's obvious one of his attributes are better than my whole life and understanding about anything? I don't want God to change, and he's not going to do it anyway, and if he did, I wouldn't want him to. God's ultimate will is not changing, but he wants us as covenant partners in prayer, not as automatons or slaves. He doesn't want us just going to him not without any thought about what we're doing. Prayer is bringing to God our needs and desires, of course, so that we might be more fully conformed to his ultimate will and purpose. That's why we need to bring all of everything to God, but never take the order out of the disciples' prayer. Acknowledging of God and his will and his attributes and his desire for the kingdom, or our desire for him to bring the kingdom. It's going to have a tremendously positive altering effect on our prayer life. And everything else in our life, too. If I'm praying, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and with the understanding that God's will is perfect and complete in heaven right now, then the whole issue of forgiveness on earth, the whole issue of how I view my needs on earth, got to be altered, too. Because God's will is I forgive, so forgive. There ain't going to be no grudges in heaven. Everything about heaven and my understanding of heaven and my understanding with the divine has an instant, long-term, immediate effect on everything down here. That's why we need to understand who God is, because everything else will take care of itself. The ones who need to be changing in prayer is ourselves. We need to be conforming to the will of God. Thus, answered prayer is a part of that wonderful process of the believer being conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus prayed when he was on earth. He also made it clear that he came to do the will of the Father. So in every prayer of the Lord, it was definitely geared towards the will of the Father. That's how we should be praying. If we expect God to answer our prayers as he answered every prayer of his Son, then we should be praying in the will of the Father. Now, where are we going to find that will at? Well, better start and finish in the Bible. That's where it is. The example is Christ. Period. It's therefore right to say that in Jesus' prayer or his prayer life, he prayed only that which was in line with the Father's will. And we should do the same. The more closely we align ourselves to the expressed plan and will of God in that Bible, the more likely our prayer will be answered. God is never going to give us that which will be out of his will. If he did, it wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be good. Pastor, I don't understand. I don't understand either. I ain't trying to understand. I'm just trying to be obedient. I'm not going to answer everybody's questions. Not my design to answer, because I got a whole lot more questions than you do. Okay? Yeah, I got questions, Pastor. Well, you ain't the only one that got questions. I got plenty of questions. And God ain't answering them. You know what? That's the answer. I don't need to know. I prayed for something 5, 6 years ago. Bam, here's the answer. I got it. I needed to have the whole process of 5 years of no's until I was mature enough to understand, now I got it. And you feel embarrassed asking the question. Because now you show, you're like, wow, how stupid was that? Say, thank you, Lord, for not answering my stupid prayer. He shows you the wisdom and how foolish sometimes a lot of these prayers were. Period. He's never going to give us that which is outside of his will. Never. And why would he? God is not going to give us that which will satisfy our lust, as James 4 teaches. Well, I prayed to the Lord and he didn't give it to me. Well, you didn't need it. You didn't need it. What, you mad at God now? Why are you telling me? I don't want to know about it because you're insane. Answer prayer is a guarantee from God every time if it is according to his will, as the Gospel of John and 1 John 5 clearly reveals. It's going to be answered every time if it's in line with his will. If not, forget it. James 4 teaches the whole issue about wrong prayer. You pray to satisfy your lust and God didn't give it to you, getting mad. Well, that's what you get for praying wrong. That stirs up strife and envy and madness in the so-called church. Well, you're asking to miss it. You might consume it upon your lust. God isn't guaranteed to answer prayers of lust. He knows when we cloak it, oh Lord, please help me, Lord Jesus, help me. You might as well get up off your face. Well, no. Stay down there and pray right, because that prayer will not be answered. Okay. And I say unto you, the Lord says, ask. Didn't say what your pastor says, your husband or wife says, your spiritual whatever says. Jesus says, this is what I'm saying. Keep asking. Keep asking in prayer. Keep asking. All present tense verbs, asking, seeking, knocking. All present tense verbs. Keep asking, and the result is that it shall be given you. Now, this is implied, obviously, that which is in the framework and the will of God. Obviously. I mean, there's no need to even think otherwise. That's why we get the order right. It will shape everything we ask the Lord. Acknowledgement and knowledge and understanding of who God is, and properly understanding the desire of the saint for the coming kingdom of God, shapes every other petition and thing right with God. It has to. It does. It does. keep asking. The result is that it shall be given you, or will be granted to you. God will indeed give to one asking in accordance with his will. We show the Father that we are truly dependent upon him in personal prayer and persistent prayer. So often we lose the reward or answer to prayer because we are not persistent. If we expect to receive an answer from God, then number one, we must pray as if the answer depends upon him, because it does. That's the first thing. And we need to keep going. Well, I prayed once. Well, you know, you didn't show much persistence. You know, you have to keep knocking, keep asking. Number two, we must pray with total dependency upon him as the supplier of the request. Number three, we must pray in this fashion as the normal habit of our life, the natural habit of the life of the believer is persistence in prayer. Not always corporate, not always with people, but silently and personally by ourselves. Number two, seek. Keep seeking. Keep seeking in order to find or meet with what you are praying for. Keep seeking. More persistence. God does not intend to leave you guessing when your prayer or prayers are answered. You will meet your answer. The answer will come if you keep asking and keep seeking, if it's in line with his will. What's his will? Well, apart from what's in the Bible, I don't know. I never told you I knew that. Keep knocking. Keep knocking at heaven's door, and it shall be open to you. There needs to be a persistence about prayer. The problem is that so many professing believers are not persistent about going to God for anything, because mammon has supplied so much, and because of that, we have built a dependency upon mammon and even try to convince ourselves that just because God supplies our needs, that we are right to be dependent upon the needs or upon the supplies, which is a cloak to serve mammon. If we say, Lord, meet our needs, and yet we become dependent upon the supply God gives us, that's nothing in the world but a cloak to serve mammon. Rather than a means to just give God even more glory and to still utilize those funds for his glory, becomes a mammon issue. That means God didn't answer the prayer, or if he did answer the prayer, then we just blew it like Israel. Gave you the illustration on Wednesday about Israel getting into the land. God said, now, when you get in there, don't forget that I gave you these things. And when they got in the land, they forgot. And they began to say, we got this from our own means. Really? And then they did not appreciate the fact that God gave it to them. Then they started worshiping idols, and God sent them into judgment, into captivity. Once they stopped remembering that God was a provider, that's when everything began to be wrong. It wasn't they forgot God here and 9 years later things got bad. No, things started getting bad right there. The cumulative effects of the consequence of forgetting God didn't begin here either. It continued. I mean, the whole history of Israel was, once they forgot God, willfully turned from God, things were bad from that second, and they cumulatively got worse and worse and worse and worse. Same thing with prayer. We can't thank God for the provisions and forget God gave us the provisions, start worshiping the provisions. Doesn't make sense. We're going to continue in this persistency in prayer tonight. And we're going to keep answering the question about the goodness and provisions that God gives to his own, that God is wonderful. And mammon is not wonderful. God is wonderful. Thank you, Lord, again for the truth today, that you are indeed the supplier of the believer's life, Lord. Thank you that we can ask and seek and knock. We know that you will answer all that is in accordance to your will, and we want to pray and should pray in that fashion. Father, again, may you be glorified, and may we acknowledge the fact that, Lord, we are dependent upon you in prayer, that we know that you are righteous and full of compassion and great mercies, that we know that you are Heavenly Father, you are Father in heaven, your name is to be hallowed, your kingdom is to come, and your will indeed will be done on earth as it is right now, completely and fully in heaven. And Lord, we pray for that day. And since we look for the coming of the kingdom, we look for the coming of all things. Even Peter in his epistle said that if we look for these things, what kind of holy persons we ought to be in all godliness. It will affect our lives. We will be more like you, not less. We look for these things. Thank you, Father. May we look to you today in Jesus' name, and bless the giving as well. Amen.